Galatians chapter 6. Paul has been talking about walking in the Spirit there in the end of chapter 5 and what that will look like. And if you remember last time, Paul said that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We won't do it. That is that part of us that is in opposition to God, that wants to go its own way, that wants to do its own things, that will not have control of our life. Those temptations and sins of the flesh, we'll have victory over as we walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us. Now, on the positive side, in verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the byproduct of walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And he says, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In other words, our life will begin to take on a whole new set of characteristics. Our life will begin to display and manifest the very nature of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here, he demonstrated all of these fruits. Every one of them was overflowing from his life. And as we walk in the Spirit, the same thing will happen to us. And guess what? It won't be something that we strive to do. Jesus explains this in John chapter 15. Hold your finger here and just flip over there for a second. In John chapter 15, Jesus explains how it's not something we strive to do, or it's not something that we try to manufacture in our life. It's a fruit. It's a result of us walking in the Spirit. And in John 15, in verse 1, you're probably very familiar with the passage. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, he said, you can do nothing. Notice, as we abide in the vine, which is Jesus, the natural byproduct or the fruit of that is going to be spiritual fruit. The same fruit that Paul mentions in verse 22 of Galatians 5. The love, the joy, the peace. Why? Because these are all attributes of Jesus Christ. And if we're abiding in him and he's living in us by his Spirit, then these are going to be the things that manifest themselves in my day-to-day walk. Now, Jesus says, you know, if you abide in me, just like the branch abides in the vine, you're going to bear this fruit. You know, now that tells me something. It tells me that abiding in Jesus and walking in the Spirit are pretty much one and the same thing. If you're abiding in Jesus, you're going to be walking in the Spirit. You know, last time we talked about how putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit were synonymous events and terms. Well, the same thing is true with what Jesus says here. What you're going to find is you go through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit presents the same truth in different ways. Why? Because he knows we need to hear it over and over and over again. That's how we learn. That's how it gets implanted in our hearts and minds. And so here in John 15, Jesus is telling us that as we abide in him, we are going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that those attributes are going to be evident in my life. Now, three times in those verses, Jesus refers to abiding, and then he ends with, for without me, you can do nothing. Now, what does the word abide mean? Well, it comes from an old English word, abaddon, which is really a compound word made up of badon, which is the root word, which means to remain in something. And when you add the prefix, it sort of intensifies it. So it means to intensely remain in something or someone. In John 15, Jesus tells us it's him that we're to intensely remain in. Just as the branches intensely remain in the vine and draw all their nutrients and everything they need to produce the fruit that appears on their branches, so too, as we abide, intensely remain in Christ, we're going to bear fruit. Now, of course, the question comes up at this point, how do you intensely remain in Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us here in this chapter in verses 7 and 8. Notice what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Notice two things: prayer and the Word. As we spend time in God's Word, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, and as we pray, as we commune with God, we're going to be staying, we're going to be abiding in Jesus. We're going to be intensely remaining in Him as we do that every day, you know, throughout the day of the rest of our life. And as we do that, what we're going to find is we're actually walking in the Spirit. We're doing those things that Paul describes in Galatians 5. And the results? Fruit. Not something that we, you know, strive to do and that, you know, well, I got to do this, this, and if I do this and this and this, then, you know, this is going to happen. And no, it's not something that you work at or manufacture. And that's what Paul is telling us in Galatians. And that's what Jesus is explaining there in John 15. Now, back in Galatians 5 in verse 25, flip back over there, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit is the source of our life, we need to let Him direct its course. If He's the one that gave us new life, and the if in that verse is what's called a condition of the first class in Greek, which means it assumes it to be true, a better translation would be, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Since, you know, our spiritual life is one that's born of the Spirit and sustained by the Spirit, since that's true, Paul says here, we need to submit to the Spirit. If we're going to experience this fruit that he talks about, if we're going to experience this spiritual life on a day-to-day basis, then we need to yield and surrender to the Spirit as well. And that's what Paul is telling us there in verse 25. In other words, you know, the all things are made new. Remember that from 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are, old things are passed away. All things are become new. That all things become new turns into a reality in my life when I walk in the Spirit, when I intensely remain in Christ. It becomes a reality in my day-to-day living. I see this spiritual life that I read about, this abundant life that Jesus said he came to give, you know, this life of love and joy and peace. I see it working its way out in my day-to-day experience as I intensely remain in Christ, as I walk in the Spirit. You know, and we talked about what that means, moving forward in the, all the things that the Spirit's provided, that God's provided. Listen, if there's going to be a desire for spiritual things, if there's going to be an excitement in my heart about the things of God, and if I'm going to have this enthusiasm in my Christian life, you know, that I read about and that I see in the book of Acts and in the early disciples, if that's going to be part of my life, it's only going to happen as I walk in the Spirit, as I submit my life to Him, as I yield to the things that He's doing within me. You know, it's been said that the problem with life is it's so daily. That is, you know, I mean, it's just mundane, right? Every day you wake up and you do the same thing. You go to bed, you know, and it just becomes so daily and mundane and not exciting. It just becomes routine. One writer wrote his experience was his life was like a merry-go-round, only without the merry. You know, and we laugh, but unfortunately, a lot of Christians, that describes their spiritual walk. That describes their spiritual life. It's mundane. You know, there's no excitement. It's boring, and there's no real passion for the things of God. Why? Well, remember what Paul says here. The love, the joy, the peace, you know, that enthusiasm, that passion, it's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. They're a direct result of walking in the Spirit. So if we're not letting the Holy Spirit govern our lives, if He's not the one calling the shots, directing us and leading us and filling us, and you know, then of course our Christian experience is going to be dull and mundane. Of course it's going to be dreary. You see, the problem for a lot of Christians today is rather than simply walking in the Spirit, they're looking to all kinds of other things to alleviate the problem. Worldly things, carnal things. They're looking to things like entertainment. You know, so of course we have churches that's their focus, entertain people, get them whipped up. They're not excited enough. Look at them, they're, you know, I mean, it's boring. So what do? They had excitement. They have all the screens. They have all the, you know, music, the big praise band, the big worship teams. And people are attracted to that. Why? Because my flesh is attracted to that. I want something to stimulate me. I want that excitement. And so churches do that. Others are looking, you know, to the latest and greatest pop psychology. So there are churches that have all the programs, you know, all these self-help groups to help you deal with your issues. And, you know, others turn, you know, they have a 40-day program that you can join where, you know, if you go through this 40 days and you come out the other side happy and, you know, joyful. Listen, that's all carnal things. That's all carnal methods. Trying to produce something, trying to produce spiritual life that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And that's what Paul, you know, if you could summarize the book of Galatians, it would be something like this. You know, the Christian life is not programs. It's not, you know, flash and pizzazz and, you know, all this entertainment and excitement. The Christian life is a steady walking in the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, what you're going to find is He's going to produce in you everything that you need, all that joy, all that patience, you know, all the enthusiasm and the passion and the desires and the want-tos and, you know, the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. He'll produce all that. It won't be something that we have to conjure up. It won't be something that we have to manufacture some way by getting all our heads together and thinking, okay, how can we excite the people? No. Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, he says, profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. You see, the only one that can produce real life or spiritual life in a person is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. I don't care what we do. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many hoops you jump through. You cannot produce spiritual life. And the instrument he uses is God's word. You know, like we said last time, the Spirit and the Word, they go hand in hand. They're inseparable. You can't separate the two. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul applies this to our interaction with one another. And he says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, or you which are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, when Paul says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a fault there in verse 1, he's talking about those that have gotten tripped up and fallen. The word for fault there in the Greek means to blunder. The word for overtaken there is a word that's used to describe how an animal will corner its prey. So the picture here is of a brother or sister who's been crippled by his own foolish blunder. He's just made a mistake and he's gotten tripped up and caught up in something, and the enemy is chasing him, trying to corner him and really just do him in. And so, according to verse 1, Paul says, if we're spiritual, if we've been walking in the Spirit and we see somebody like that, we need to help them. We need to come alongside them and reach out to them and restore them in a spirit of meekness, realizing that we could have made the same mistake. We could have just as easily made the same blunder, got tripped up and fallen into the same sin or whatever it is. I mean, this is why he adds verse 3 where he says, for if any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, if we think that we're above it, that, you know, we've got it all together and that we'll never fail, we're deceiving ourselves. If we think that we're above that, Paul says, you know, you're deceiving yourself. when talking about temptations in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think you're this spiritual giant, be careful, because you're setting yourself up for a fall. Why? Because when we think we've got it all together, we're operating from a position of pride. And the Bible says what? Pride comes before a fall. So we're setting ourselves up. This is why Paul says what he does there in the middle of verse 1. Look at what he says. "You which are spiritual," or "you which walk in the Spirit, restore such a one," how? "In the spirit of meekness." The spirit of meekness. What is meekness? It's humility. It's having a right view of yourself and approaching life and approaching others with that humble attitude. It's what Paul was referring to in Philippians 2 when he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." That's meekness. Lowliness of mind. Not exalting yourself, not putting yourself above others. He says, "Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind was that? It was the mind of humility. Paul went on to say, "There who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." You see, Jesus set the example. How did Jesus approach his disciples when they blew it? Humbly. He came to them and restored them. The woman at the well, you know, I mean, he could have blasted her, but he didn't. He invited her in. He met her one-on-one. He humbled himself. I mean, she was a Samaritan. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. But yet, he took the time to go out of his way into that city, to that well. He waited till his disciples left. Why? Because he knew if he would have started talking to her, the disciples, they weren't getting it yet. They would have jumped all over. So he waits till they leave so he can humbly and lowly reach out to this woman. And he penetrates her heart with the truth. If we're truly going to bear one another's burdens, if we're truly going to help one another, we've got to have a right view of ourselves. It requires that we humble ourselves. Now, there is something we need to understand here about what Paul is saying. When he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault," he's not talking about someone who calls themselves a Christian who deliberately chooses to go the way of sin, who deliberately chooses to disobey God and to do their own thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone that made a blunder, that made a mistake, that was overtaken, that stumbled and fell. Maybe they were toying with something they shouldn't and it just got a hold of their life and sucked them in. Someone who deliberately chooses to go their own way, disobeying the Lord. That's not what Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul dealt with such a person, he told the church there, "You think you're showing grace to this man by tolerating his behavior and allowing him to continue in fellowship with you? You're wrong," he says. He says, "Like leaven, his sin is going to spread to others. Therefore, not only for the protection of the church corporately, but for the restoration of the individual," he says, "turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That's pretty harsh words. But that's what Paul says we're to do with the person who calls themselves a Christian and is living blatantly in sin with no regard of repentance or turning back to God. It doesn't say for us to reach out to them. When Paul wrote to the, putting them out of the fellowship, what that does is it allows them to suffer the consequences of their actions, of their choices. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. That his actions may produce that conviction of the Spirit in his heart, that he will see what he's doing and fall on his face before God. When a person persists in a sinful choice and they arrogantly continue in that sin and they refuse to do what God wants us to do, no, we're not, Paul is not talking about bearing their burdens. The scriptures tell us to let them go, let them reap the consequences, hoping and praying that they turn to God. This is one of the lessons we learn from the story of the prodigal son there in Luke 15. You remember the story, right? The prodigal took his father's money, went into a foreign land, squandered it, wasted it. A famine hit the land. Did the father wire some more money to him? No. Did he send him a care package? Oh, poor Johnny. You know, he's just having, you know, he's so hungry. No. He waited for his son to get so sick and tired, squalling in the pig pen, eating the pig's food. He waited for him to come to the end of himself, praying that he would repent and then come home. And that's what happened. What would have happened if the father would have wired him more money or sent him a care package? It would have sidestepped what God was trying to do in his life. You know, Paul goes on here in Galatians 6, and he says there's a principle that God has established. It's called reaping and sowing. Notice what he says in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, it used to be people would suffer the consequences of their actions and repent. Not anymore. Why? Because society has told us, little Johnny or whoever, you know, shouldn't suffer. They can't help themselves. It's not their fault. You know, it's their environment. It's the way they were raised. It's their parents' fault. And so, you know, these days we circumvent this process of reaping and sowing by bailing them out or by, you know, stepping in and intervening when they're in the reaping process. You know, I mean, they've sowed their wild oats and they're reaping the consequences, and we don't want them to have a hard time, so we step in. And what we do is we circumvent what God is trying to do in their life. As they begin to reap the emotional and physical and spiritual consequences of their choice, rather than it working its way to its end that God has designed it to do, we intervene and we thwart what God is trying to do. We jump in and help, and we circumvent God. Listen, if a person has made a conscious choice to sin, to disobey God, to go against what he said in his word, our job is to pray for them, pray that God opens their eyes, convicts their heart, brings them to the end of their self, and then let them go. Not intervene. Not step in and try to help when they start reaping the consequences of their choice. Now, this is one of the hardest things to do. I mean, it's easier said than done, believe me. I know we've been there with one of our sons. It's hard when it's 10 below zero out to kick them out. You're on your own. You've made these choices. You're not doing that in our house. It's difficult. This is where that saying, "This hurts me more than it does you," comes from. And it's true. I mean, believe me, it is true. Because they're going their merry way thinking, okay, well, I can make it on my own. You know, and then when they call crying, please help me. Are you going to forsake that sin? Are you going to quit doing that? Oh, you're going to start that again? You're not there yet. I mean, it's like the drowning person, right? You can't help them when they're thrashing in the water. You got to wait till they go under. You try to help them then, you're going to go under with them. You see, I mean, when we lived down in Louisiana, We saw this over and over again. The kids would sow all this junk, and the grandparents would reap all the consequences because they would intervene. They would take the grandkids and they would raise them rather than making their kids be responsible. And their kids would go on, you know, and drugs. And so now the grandparents who are in their 70s and 80s are raising these little kids, and it's killing them, and they're reaping the consequences of their kids' sowing. And that shouldn't be. But see, that's what happens when we circumvent what God wants to do. Now, there is another problem today that circumvents this whole process of reaping and sowing. And it's found within the church. You see, the church isn't functioning the way it should. What happens is when a church is, you know, one body of believers does what God says and speaks the truth and deals with a sinning person who calls himself a Christian, maybe they put him out of the fellowship. What happens? Well, the guy just goes to the next fellowship. And they take him in and tolerate their sin, and everything's great. I have a relative that did this. You know, did a certain thing. Calvary Chapel said, adios. Went to another church. They ordained him. Made him a pastor. You know, it's actually good that we don't live in the first century. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? God dealt with it. They dropped dead. I mean, if that was happening today, we'd have a lot less people claiming to be Christian living in some of the sin that they're living in. So, you know, Paul says if someone stumbled, if they made a blunder and made a mistake, you know, and it's not a deliberate choice, it's not something that they're willfully doing, we need to come alongside them. We need to help them. We need to restore them and help them get back on track. Now, why should we do that? Well, he tells us there at the end of verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We do it because we realize that could have been me. And if it was me, I would want somebody to help me. I mean, if you see me doing something, don't let me go. I mean, if you see me doing something that's going to, you know, be destructive, if I'm living some sin, don't just let me keep on doing it. Tell me. But tell me in a meek, humble, loving way. I mean, don't come and jump all over me. You know, don't come with a gang, you know, and say, okay, you're doing this and you better repent, buddy. Because when that happens, what am I going to do? Whoa, the walls of defense are going to go up because you're attacking. We need to do it in the spirit of meekness. But we also do it because it's what Jesus told us to do. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of loving one another as Jesus loved us. John 15, verse 12, denying ourselves and putting that other person first, looking out for them. And we do it because this is what the Lord did for us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his love toward us when? While we were yet sinners, he sent his son, Christ, who died for us. In 1 John 4, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We do this because God did it to us, and he tells us to do it to each other. It all goes back to what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 7. Hold your finger here and flip back there. Luke chapter 7. Beautiful story that illustrates what we're talking about. Luke chapter 7, and we'll pick up the story in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees, verse 36 of Luke 7, asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So Simon said, "Say on, master." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, whom of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, notice, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Basically, what it boils down is to this. The bottom line of this story is we've all been forgiven much, right? I mean, is there anybody here that would raise their hand and say, you know, "Well, no, I haven't really been forgiven that much. I only did a few things"? I doubt it. We've all been forgiven much. Before we came to Christ, all the junk we did, God forgave us. And guess what? All the junk we've done since we've come to Christ, we've all blown it over and over since we've come to Christ, and yet God forgave us of all that. We've been forgiven much. As the Lord says in Isaiah 1, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." Our sins were as deep red as you could get, but yet God made them white as snow. And Jesus tells us here, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, for she loved much. And guess what? Part of this loving much is bearing one another's burdens, is reaching out to that person next to you who's hurting or maybe struggling. Maybe you're aware of somebody in the fellowship that has been going through something, that has made a blunder and stumbled and fell, and you know the enemies chased them down and got them cornered, and they don't see any way out. Well, if you know about that person, go to them, call them. Reach out to them and restore them. Now back in Galatians 5, in verse 3, Paul says, "If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, the word burden there in verse 5 is different than the one Paul uses in verse 1. As we mentioned, you know, the one in verse 1 is a blunder. We've blown it. We've made a mistake. The word in the Greek here means responsibility. In other words, we're all responsible to do what the Lord's told us to do. And we're all to bear our own responsibility. In other words, we can't expect the person next to us to take up and do what the Lord's told us to do. God's told me to teach his word. I can't expect you to do all the studying for me and then give me your notes so I can get up here and just, you know, read the notes. No, I have a responsibility. And we're all responsible to be obedient to what God's told us to do as individuals. And when we stand before the Lord, guess what? He's going to ask us what we did, not what the person next to us did. Do you remember at the end of, I think it's John's gospel, when the disciples were walking and, you know, Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter said, "Well, what about him?" Talking about John. And what did Jesus say to him? "Don't worry about him. You follow me. What is it to you if, you know, he abides till I come?" And of course, everybody thought John was going to live till Jesus came back, of course. But The point was, don't worry about that other guy. I'm going to give you things to do, and you do what I've told you to do. We're all going to stand before God, and we're going to stand there based on what we've done as individuals, not what we've done as a church, not what we've done, you know, as a husband and wife together. Even husbands and wives are going to stand individually and give an account to God. This is what Paul is talking about there when in Corinthians when he said, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand there and receive reward based on what each one individually have done. Now, part of that responsibility that God's given us is to bear one another's burdens. Part of our responsibility is to minister one to another, helping one another, serving one another. Now, that's gonna display itself in different ways based on what God tells you as an individual to do, but it's going to be there. And if you're not sure what Paul means, look at what he says in verses 6 through 10. He says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, when Paul writes this, he gives them some practical application. Okay, you want to know how you can do this? Well, one of the things that God's called each one of us to do as individually is supporting those that teach us God's word. Verse 6, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches us. In other words, we're to support financially those that minister the word. We're to support the local church, so that, you know, those that teach the word can be taken care of. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even us more? Do you not know that those who minister the holy things also eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach and teach the gospel should live from the gospel. So one of the things that we're all responsible for, me included, when I say all, I'm in that word, we're all responsible to support the church financially, to give of our finances, you know, and to take care of the needs of the church. That's what he's saying. And this is done through our tithes and offerings. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You see, God wants us to give and support his work, and trust him to take care of us individually. And he will. He'll give us all grace so that we'll have all sufficiency to serve, to minister, to give, to do whatever he calls us to do. This is why we don't take up a collection here. We have the boxes there at the other door, because we want everybody to purpose in their own heart what God wants them to do. We're all going to be responsible individually. But then notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. He says, and let every one of us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of God. Now, the idea here is that of seeing an opportunity and then doing something about it. In other words, if we see a need, if we see something that needs to be done, our responsibility as an individual, and we're talking within the church, our responsibility as an individual is to do something about it if it's within our ability. It's our responsibility, especially to those within our own fellowship in our body. For instance, let's say you see somebody, or you know, somebody goes to the hospital. We can help them, cook meals, reach out to them, go visit them, pray with them, call them, see how they're doing. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been an empty seat right down here in the second pew for several weeks now. Eleanor hasn't been here. Have we called her? Have we gone? I know some have, and I know some have, you know, but we have opportunity. And, you know, the idea here is that we take the initiative and responsibility and step up. You see, what Paul says there, when he says, as we have opportunity, do good, he doesn't say, as we have opportunity and someone asks us to do something about it, do good. He says, as we have opportunity, and in the Greek it implies that an opportunity is placed before us, we see it, and then it's our responsibility to do something about it, as God enables us and gives us the ability or provides whatever it is that need, that we need to meet that need. You see, as we see it, as it's in front of us, our responsibility is to step up and do something about it. Now, Paul ends his letter here by coming back to this idea of grace and law. He comes back to this issue of law and grace one more time as he closes his letter. And in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." In other words, they just want another notch in their belt. You know, they don't keep the law themselves, but they just want something to boast about, so they try to get you to do it. And a lot of times that's what people that are really into law and works do. They try to convince you to do it because that makes them feel better, and that adds a notch to their belt that they've won somebody to their opinion. But Paul says they themselves don't even keep the law. They had this "do as I say, not as I do" type of attitude. And one of the reasons they did it was only because they didn't want to be persecuted. You see, they knew that if they didn't get circumcised and they were following Christ, that they were going to have a hard time, and they didn't want to go that route. You see, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul said, if they, you know, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution, and they didn't want that. So the only reason they were circumcised was to avoid this persecution. Now, Paul goes on to say, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." In Jeremiah 9, the Lord said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Paul didn't glory in anything but the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was his glory. Why? Because the cross of Christ represents God's loving kindness, his judgment, and his righteousness in the earth. The cross is a demonstration of who God is and what he's like. And when Paul says the cross, he's not referring to that piece of wood that Jesus was crucified on. He's not referring to that, you know, thing, that contraption that the Romans made. When Paul refers to the cross, he's referring to justification by grace through faith. He's referring to the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He's talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and me. That's what he means when he refers to the cross. And that's what he gloried in. You see, he told the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Romans 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And therein, he said, is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the proclamation that it's by grace through faith. It's believing that what Jesus did on that cross, he did for me and he did for you, that he was my substitute. And I put my trust in that. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what Paul gloried in. And that's what we should glory in. We should be rejoicing in what Jesus did for us. But then notice what he says at the end of verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, when Jesus died on that cross and I put my faith and trust in him, something supernatural took place within my life. Something supernatural happened in me. Paul put it this way in Romans 6. He said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Back in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Paul words it this way. He says, the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. A divine act of God takes place in my life where the world that once held me, the sin that once controlled me, the chains have been broken when I put my faith in Christ. And I am now free of that. And it no longer has to rule my life. It no longer has to control me. John explains it this way in his first epistle. In 1 John 5, he said, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, as I put my faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on that cross for me, I become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, which is what Paul says there in verse 15 when he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And you see, all of these things are what Paul was referring to when he says the cross. It's through the cross of Christ that our life is transformed, that our life is forever changed. And it's by walking in the Spirit that that becomes a reality in my everyday life. The things that Christ won for me at the cross become a reality in my everyday experience as I walk in the Spirit, yielding my life to him. He works all these things out. Now Paul ends his letter, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. And so he ends the letter the way he started, with grace. He opens, it's by grace, and he ends, it's by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself so real to us, Lord, that we would not want to look anywhere else for that spiritual life that only you can produce. Lord, that you would fill us afresh right now with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that our lives would be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, that love, that joy, that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, that long-suffering, that patience, that meekness, that gentleness. Lord, that our lives would just be a reflection of who Jesus Christ is. Because that's what people are going to be attracted to, Lord. So, Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit on a daily basis. Teach us what that means. Lord, take all the things that we've talked about these past weeks. Help us to reread this little letter that Paul wrote, that you inspired him to write. And Lord, help us to reflect on these things and apply them to our lives, to walk in them, Lord, to not just be hearers, but that we would walk by grace, that we would abide, intensely remain in Jesus Christ, staying in your word, praying, being in fellowship with you, Lord. Not just on Sundays and Thursdays, but every day, every moment of every day. Lord, that you would be our life. That you would be everything to us, Lord. Because, Lord, when life gets tough, when the news comes that it's bad, whatever it might be, Lord, the only thing that's going to sustain us is you. The only thing that's going to carry us through, Lord, is you. And I pray, Father, that we would realize that. And that we would surrender all to you, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.